So, John chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Well, we have been spending these nights, I've said each evening, just gathered around the cross, 7 nights gathered around the cross. We've been listening to what the Lord Jesus said as he was crucified. And so far we have thought about that first great saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the greatest prayer ever uttered. Then we thought about those wonderful words, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that was indeed the most emphatic and the firmest assurance that was ever imparted. Then, wasn't it on Tuesday night, we thought of the words that we read here in the Gospel of John. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. That is the tenderest care that has ever been provided. And last evening we thought of those tremendous words in Matthew's Gospel, where the Savior, after 3 hours of darkness, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is the bitterest anguish that ever was expressed. No one ever endured anguish like that. Now tonight we come to this very simple cry, just 2 words in the English language. I thirst. And this is the intensest thirst ever endured. No one ever endured thirst like this thirst. And it has many things to teach us, this thirsting of the Lord Jesus. Let us think first about the thirst that Christ endured. And this thirst that Christ did endure, first thing that it does, it demonstrates for us his humanity. It's a remarkable thing, the humanity of Christ. You see, whenever you read through the Gospel of John, The Gospel of John is at great pains to affirm and make clear the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was indeed God made flesh. The very opening words make that clear. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is an uncreated being. He is indeed God. Yet He is the one who is with God. He is the second person of the divine Trinity. And then you see it goes on to tell us later in that same chapter. The Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So that John emphasizes that this one is divine, He is God, and He is made flesh. But he goes on to affirm and make clear that that flesh was real flesh. He was truly man, and He united in Himself those two wonderful, wonderful natures in one person, the divine nature and the human nature. And as I say, John makes this so very clear. Remember there in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the sixth verse, where Jesus has been traveling and he said he must needs go through Samaria. And he came to a place called Sychar, where there was a well. And it says that he sat on the well, weary with the journey. Imagine the one who is God comes into this world, and yet, though He is God, He has taken to Himself humanity, and He is weary. That is an astonishing stoop for Him, that He came to experience real human weariness. Whenever you read through the Gospel, you come to the chapter 11, and there you find the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and He looks as He sees the people there in all of their sorrow. And He is there at the tomb of Lazarus, and it says this, that He groaned within Himself. Did you ever groan in the face of bereavement? Groan in the face of sorrow? Here is the one who is the Son of God, and He becomes so human that not only does He know what it is to be weary, but He groans within Himself. Oh, the deep heart groans of the Savior in that very same chapter. Don't you find that amazing little phrase there in John 11:35, two words, Jesus wept. And as I've said often, that doesn't mean that His eyes became a little moist, a little red around the rims. But it literally means He burst into tears. He stood and He wept. Copious tears. The Son of God came into this world and was made so human that He had tear ducts in His eyes that He might weep and shed tears. And then you come here to John 19. And what is He doing? He's thirsting. And He cries out, I thirst. And you see, this demonstrates His humanity, the reality of His humanity. The Savior that we have is God. But wonder of wonders, He's God made man. But not only the reality of His humanity, it also speaks to us about the intensity of His sufferings. We talk about being thirsty, but we really know very little about true thirst, so many of us. But there in those eastern lands, what it was to thirst. I remember on one occasion, Christine and I were on holiday with our family, and we were in Spain in the month of August. We go there every August, and it's hot in Spain in August. But folks had told us about going up to the Alhambra Palace. And so we left the coast and we drove up to the Alhambra Palace. And that's right away up at Granada, well inland. And so we were there and we began there in the midday, fools that we were, to walk around this Alhambra Palace. And as we walked around, we began to learn what it is to be really thirsty. And you know, they're very clever because they were selling bottles of water. And they knew rightly, we would have paid anything for a bottle of water at this point in time. Real thirst. But you know, for the Lord Jesus, the thirst that He endured. Because think of what has happened to Him. There He has been up all through the previous day. And through the previous night He has been there before those who are His inquisitors. And He's being tried. But not only that, He has been tortured. And He has been beaten and whipped. And He has bled copiously, and with loss of blood there comes dehydration. And he is dehydrated because of that, but then he is taken out at 9 o'clock in the morning and he is nailed to that cross. And there he hangs below that sun through to 12 o'clock midday. Then at midday, darkness engulfs the whole land for 3 hours. And it is now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he has been there in that baking heat. And his whole being is desiccated. And the Word of God tells us that he is so, so dehydrated. Psalm 22. That is a prophetic psalm. Speaks of the Lord Jesus. We thought of it last evening, where it says, the opening verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words that our Lord Jesus articulated there on the cross. But as you read through that, it tells us this, that Christ cries and says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My strength is dried up like an old clay pot. And he says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And here's our Savior enduring the torture of thirst. And thirst like this has been known to drive people utterly insane. There is no agony, there is no torture like the torture of thirst. And this speaks of the intensity of his physical sufferings. He thirsted. But in Scripture you find that thirst speaks not only of the physical suffering, but it speaks of that which is spiritual. And it talks about the thirst that comes when, in a spiritual sense. And our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just suffer physically. He suffers spiritually. He suffers such dread agonies. And it speaks of the reality of his humanity. Speaks of the intensity of his suffering. But it reminds us also of the necessity of his experience. See, our Lord Jesus Christ became a man. And he goes through all of these things. He becomes weary. He groans within himself. He sheds real tears. Yes, he even endures thirst for a number of reasons. But one of them is that he might be equipped to be what is called the great high priest for his people. That all who will come to know him and are embraced by him and become his own will understand that there is one who knows them intimately and can care for them as no one else can. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he suffered trials and these trials that he might succor those who are tried and tested. That word succor means to tenderly care for. It has an aspect of femininity with it. And our Savior, he endured all of these things, these horrible sufferings, that he might indeed be able to share and enter into our sufferings. Remember, Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That is, with the trials, the difficulties, and the feelings that they produce. He is touched. He is affected by those things. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then it says, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we come into the presence of God, to that throne of grace, knowing that there is one there, if we are the Lord's, who does indeed enter in, and he knows about our sufferings, our anxieties, our tears, our bitternesses. And he is able to help in every time of need. And Hebrews 5 tells us, that though he were a son, he learned to obedience to the things which he suffered. And though he was a son of God, he learned what it is like to obey God and yield to his will and all the sorrow that that can bring in this world. And though he were a son, learned to obedience to the things that he suffered. You know, whenever you become a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, there can be much heartache to endure. But thank God, if you're the Lord's, you know that Jesus Christ understands as no one else does. He knows what it is to suffer. You see, it demonstrates his humanity. But secondly, and more importantly even, this great cry fulfills his responsibility. Because you see, he has come into this world that he might obey the Father's will and fulfill the great plan of redemption. And by doing so, represent his people and be their substitute. And everyone who is saved by the grace of God is brought to this realization that Jesus was their substitute. And everything he went through on their behalf, in their place. And he suffered. And even this, as he cries out, "I thirst," it reminds us that he fulfilled his responsibility. You know, back in Psalm 69, that again is what is called the Messianic Psalm, which speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus, written hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth, but it speaks of him. And there you find the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says this in that psalm: "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That is a great prophecy, that as he would thirst in his sufferings, that they would give him vinegar, cheap wine to drink. Now the Lord knows that that has not yet been fulfilled. And it says there in John, "Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst." Because he wanted the word of God to be fulfilled, that people might see and understand that he did truly, genuinely thirst in his anguish and his sufferings for them. Physically, but also spiritually, you see, thirst, as I said, plays an important part in the word of God. Great, great spiritual significance. One of my favorite verses is in Proverbs 17:22. And some people are surprised when they hear that this is in the Bible at all. But did you know that it says this? "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." You know, Christianity is not something that is to be gloomy and that fills us with misery. But the Word of God exhorts us to have a merry heart. "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." You folk are tired of hearing of Spurgeon, but well, there's some visitors here that maybe haven't heard so much about Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon used to take, was a great preacher in London, by the way, but he used to take sometimes a part of a day off, and he would go with some of his friends and go through the New Forest, as it was called. And one occasion they were going through the New Forest, and they were talking, and Spurgeon had a great wit and sense of humour, and they were laughing boisterously and having great fun. And Spurgeon stopped as only he could, and he said, "Brethren, let us thank God for the gift of laughter." And he knelt among the trees and thanked God for the gift of laughter. The Word of God tells us that indeed a merry heart does good like a medicine, but the rest of the text says this: "But a broken spirit drieth the bones." And you see, there is the drought of desolation. Do you know what it is to have a broken spirit? So that all humour is gone. And there is no merriment anymore. And there is naught but anguish and sorrow. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ entered into that. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there in Calvary's cross, he cries, "I thirst." And this is one of the thirsts that he knows, this thirst of desolation, a broken spirit that dries the very bones, that gets into the very fibre of your being, so it's into your very marrow. And our Lord Jesus there on that cross, he cries, "I thirst," with the thirst of desolation. But you know, there's more than the thirst of desolation in the Word of God. Whenever you read in the Psalms, you read about the awful thirst and drought of affliction. Because this comes whenever people are brought under the hand of God. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Now listen. "For day and night, thy hand, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And what occasioned this drought? This awful dryness, this is the drought of affliction. When God comes and lays his hand of affliction upon somebody. And David was being afflicted because he had sinned and he has not yet come to repentance. And so God lays his hand upon him and he says, My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. This is echoed, if you like, in Lamentations chapter 2. Wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus and his suffering. Listen to what it says. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed against them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned my back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. And this is a description of Christ as he hangs there on the cross of Calvary. And this is what the Lord has done. He has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, and fire from above has come into my bones, and it has made me faint. And there on Calvary's cross, you see, in those hours of darkness, remember that the Father afflicted his own Son. Read Isaiah chapter 53. It said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he bruised him in the place of sinners. And he endured that awful, awful dryness, that drought, that thirst of affliction. But you know, in the book of Psalms, you read about another thirst. Remember Psalm 42? It says, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. When will I come and appear before you, O my Lord? And what has happened to our Lord Jesus Christ here? Just moments before this cry on Calvary, he has passed through those 3 hours of darkness and he has cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you read the records carefully, this next cry, I thirst, comes also almost immediately. Indeed, some of them soldiers thought that they had come right together. And you see, there he is, and he has cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he immediately cries, I thirst, and it is a thirst of separation, separated from God. And he is separated from God on behalf of sinners. But you know, whenever you come into the New Testament, and you get into Luke chapter 16, you find another sort of thirst, and it's the thirst of perdition. What do you read about in Luke chapter 16? Well, you read about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus who laid at his gate, and the dogs came and licked his sore. But then Jesus says that the rich man died, and he opened up his eyes being in torment. And as he opened up his eyes being in torment, it says that he cried, send someone that they may dip their finger in a cup of cold water and put it on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And one of the great characteristics of hell is thirst. In perdition, people thirst. And this man cries, oh, for just the least little drop of water to quench the thirst in my tongue, I am tormented in these flames. And that is the thirst of perdition. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, he entered into those horrors there in the cross of Calvary. As I say again, as I said the other evening, hell came to Calvary. And Christ plunged into it, and he endured that suffering and that thirst. That was his. You see, this thirst that demonstrates his humanity, it fulfills his responsibility. But let me add to this, it intensifies his ignominy. Because you see, he cries, I thirst. And then it tells us this, sir, in John 19, verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, that is sour wine, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And I've alluded to this many times here with my own people, but so often people think that what was wrong, Jesus was so high up the soldier couldn't reach him. So he has to get this sponge that is part of every Roman soldier's kit and dip it in the vinegar and put it on that reed and stretch up so that he can reach the mouth of Jesus. That was not the case at all. Wipe from your mind all of that so-called Christian iconography, all of the pictures that you see in books, all the pictures that you see in most of the museums. Virtually none of them depict Calvary as it really would have been. Because that cross that Jesus was on was not a nice, plain, shaped piece of wood. It was just an old, rugged stake. And he was not away high up in the air. No, they crucified them low down to the ground so that you could walk right up to them, look them in the eye, and spit in their face if you so wished. And that soldier could have lifted the sponge and dipped it into that wine and put it to the lips of Jesus with his hand. But he did not do that. He gets a bit of an old sort of a weed, a hyssop, and he pulls it and he uses it as an implement to put the sponge to Jesus' lips. Why did he do that? He's declaring something to people. This man is so heinous in my sight. This man is so repulsive, I wouldn't touch him. I wouldn't eat him. And he holds it at arm's length to put it to his lips. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And it goes on in the next verse and says this: consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Oh, the shame that he endured, the horrors of that shame. You know, the Jews, they viewed everybody who hung on a tree as being cursed by God. And Christ was cursed by God. But you see, the Romans, a Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be crucified. And in Roman society, polite people wouldn't even use the word for a cross or crucifixion. It was so heinous, so vile, and he stoops down to the lowest, lowest depths that he might indeed endure all that needs to be endured, that his people might be delivered and saved. The thirst Christ endured. But I want to come to this: the thirst that Christ quenches. Because he endured that thirst, I said, as a substitute. And he endured that thirst that he might come and deal with others and quench their thirst. Now, very quickly, let me point this out to you. First of all, just staying in John's Gospel, you discover that there is a thirst that is indeed increased and exacerbated by sin itself. Where do you discover that? Well, whenever you read John's Gospel, chapter 4. There, I've alluded to it already, Jesus came to the well. And he's sitting in that well, and there's a woman who comes out in the middle of the day for water. And she comes out on her own, and then Jesus engages her in conversation and begins to talk to her about water. And then he says to her this: if you knew the gift of God, you would ask of him that asked of you water, and he would have given you the water of life. And then he said to her, everyone that drinks of this well will thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. And the woman says, oh, give me this water that I might never come here again to drink. And the Lord Jesus is going to emphasize to her that he's not talking about physical thirst and physical water. He's talking about spiritual thirst and spiritual water. And so he says to her, go, call your husband. And you know what the woman said? I have no husband. And Jesus says, you well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And there's a woman who is living a life of sin, a life of adultery. And as she goes on in her sin, she goes through husband after husband after husband, and she gets to the state where she throws off all convention, all sense of shame, and she'll just openly live in that culture without being married to the man at all. She just wants to follow her own sinful instincts and desires. And Jesus comes to her to speak to her and say to her, as it were, you're pursuing your sin and it is making you thirsty. And the more you go on in your sin, the thirstier you become. You know, that's what sinners do. And for a sinner to keep on going on in their sin to try to find satisfaction in this life, you know, it's like a thirsty man trying to quench his thirst with salty water. They just get more and more thirsty. They feel more and more guilty if they will only own up to it. But Jesus Christ says to her, listen, I can quench your thirst. I can give you water that is the water of life that will change you. And thank God, she did indeed come to Christ, and she ran. And interesting, to the men in the village. And she said, come see a man that told me all things, whatever I did. Is not this the Christ? And he told her all about her sin. But he forgave her sin and changed her and quenched her thirst. You know, there is a thirst that is accentuated, increased by sin. There is a sin that there is a thirst that persists even in spite of religion. Because there are people, you know, and they try to satisfy the thirst that there is in their hearts and lives with religion. And they'll immerse themselves in it and they'll be governed by it. And yet at the end of the day, they feel that they are still thirsting. They're still not satisfied. They have no sense of assurance that it's well with their soul, that they're ready to meet with God. And they thirst and they yearn for that. Now, you read John's Gospel chapter 7. And there was a great feast in Jerusalem. And part of that feast entailed the people going down to the pool of Siloam and filling a great jug with water and bringing it in procession right up through Jerusalem into the temple complex and going to the altar there. And they would pour out that water there at that altar. And these people were so religious and so devout. And they were seeking peace and they were seeking to have assurance that it was well with their souls through their religion. But all of the ritual, all of it, never could meet their need. And you know, that great festival went on for 7 days. And then there was the last great day of the feast. And this is what it says in John's Gospel. That in the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give him the water of life. As the Scripture saith, he that believeth in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And he cries to these people, you're trying to find satisfaction and peace and assurance with your religion and with all of your religion and all of your endeavors and all your prayer saying and all your good works and all that you do. You never find that assurance. And that thirst is not being quenched. Oh, come to me and I'll quench it. And you know, he quenches that thirst. The thirst that is only accentuated by sin. The thirst that persists even with religion. And you know, whenever he quenches your thirst, it is an everlasting quenching. In the book of the Revelation chapter 7, you read about a company that's more than can be numbered, and they're gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it says that they came out of great tribulation. Now listen to what it says after that. They will never hunger, and they will never thirst again. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall lead them to fountains of living water. And for all eternity their thirst is quenched. Thank God. The thirst is quenched by Christ. But you know, at the close of the book of the Revelation, there's a wonderful, wonderful invitation made. And it says this, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Bride is the Church. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that thirsteth come. And whosoever will, let them come. And let them drink of the water of life." What an invitation. I wonder, is there somebody here and you're thirsting tonight? Your life's miserable. And you're dissatisfied. And you're running into sin to try to find satisfaction. Listen, and all it's doing is making you more and more thirsty, more and more miserable. Oh, come to Christ. Come and drink. Come and be satisfied in him. Maybe there's one here and you're so good and you are indeed religious. You're connected to your church. You're faithful to your church. But still you do not have assurance of peace with God. You have that thirst yet in your soul. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And he will satisfy that longing. I'm going to conclude. The thirst that Christ endured. The thirst that Christ quenches. The thirst that Christ forecast. Because Luke chapter 16, that Jesus spoke of was a forecast of what will be before all those who die in their sin. Remember that man who opened his eyes being in torment and he cried out, "Father Abraham, send someone to dip the tip of his finger in a cup of cold water and put up my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Dear friend, listen tonight. If you go on without Christ, you'll thirst in this life, but you'll thirst even more in the life that is to come. Let me quote one more portion of Scripture to you, and then we'll conclude. John, in the book of the Revelation, said this: "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the book of life was opened, and they were judged from the things written in the book according to the deeds that they had done. And death, the grave gave up their dead, and the sea, the grave gave up their dead. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire that burns forever." Dear friend, that is what lies ahead of those who do not come to Christ that they might have their thirst quenched in this life. They will thirst even more in the life that is to come. Oh, if there's anyone in this meeting tonight who has never yet come to Christ, come to Him. He satisfies. He quenches the thirst as He deals with our sins and draws us out after God. Oh.